Well, if you would, open your Bibles to John 1. We want to continue in the Gospel of John. I'm taking a larger portion this morning. There's a change here in John 1, beginning in verse 19. John 1, 19 through 51. John 1, 19 through 51 marks the first narrative portion here of the Gospel of John. And I plan to simply take this whole section, lest you become bogged down with the details of John chapter 1. This is the sixth message. And I want to point something out, that there's a very real difference here in verses 1 through 18 and the rest of this chapter. The first 18 chapters, as I was trying to show to you in the first five messages, it's one of the most important passages in the Bible, where Jesus Christ is introduced not as just a historic figure, but as a prehistoric figure, so to speak, as a figure who comes to us in time from eternity past. Verses 1 through 18 make that profoundly clear, and that in time he has created all things, and that is, in a sense, the Apostle John's introduction to his gospel. And he is coming to us with that resume, so to speak, of who Jesus Christ is, and he does all of that in first 18 verses, and then he goes into the narrative. He begins the narrative of the practical outworking of him coming in the flesh and living among us, and we beholding his glory. You know, John 1, verses 1 to 18, it would be profound to us, but if it were not followed by the life of Jesus Christ lived out among men and women, boys and girls, in a time past, in a time of history, brothers and sisters, just like we are standing here today in a time of history, so it is. Jesus came and was in the flesh, and we beheld his glory. And so, John 1, verses 1 through 18 preface the narrative account of Jesus coming and dwelling with us. This is why he became flesh, so that he could live with us. He took on flesh to interact with people. And here in the narrative portion, we have Christ in time. We have Christ in a certain place, geography. And we have Christ dealing with specific people. That is different from the introduction. We had, for instance, if we look at this, let me just point out here that, by the way, I titled this 4 Days of Testimony and Transition. 4 Days of Testimony and Transition, John 1, 19 through 51. We have 4 days. We have a day for every one of these sections. We see that when the Levites and the priests came to the John the Baptist, in verse 19, we see verse 29, the next day. And we see 35, we see again the next day. And then we see in verse 43, the following day. This is a clear example of Christ being in a certain place at a certain day. We compare the next day and the next day and the following day to in the beginning of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and it was with God. And number two here that we see in this section, we see specific place that Jesus Christ was in a time of history. We see in verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. Compare that with, that was in Galilee, but compare that with also the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee in verse 43. Compare that with, in the beginning, Jesus was with God. And then we see all of these names that we see in the, we see John the Baptist relating to the scribes and the Pharisees. And then we see John and Jesus. We see Jesus speaking to two of the disciples of John. And then we see him speaking to Andrew and Simon Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. And again, we have specifics. We have him relating. He was in the flesh relating to these men, and compare that with the introduction where he was with God. And so you have those specifics that we see as we contrast the latter part of John 1 with the earlier introduction. So here is the beginning of the action text, so to speak. We already see what the writer of the prologue said they saw: grace and truth in Jesus Christ. And then I want to, before we go into the actual text here, I want to remind you of why this passage of Scripture was written to us. John says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, this is John's stated purpose for writing the gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that is, again, I just want to remind you that that was ultimately why the Gospel of John was written, is to convince you and me that Jesus is the Son of God, that believing in him, you would have eternal life, and having eternal life, you would be an inheritor with Christ and joint heirs together with him. So we have four sections here. Verse 19 through 28 is the first section. And we can simply say verse 19 through 28 is speaking about John the Baptist. Verses 29 through 34 are the second section. And there we see John and Jesus. We see them relating in verses 29 through 34. And then verses 35 through 42, we see Jesus and John. And then in the last section of verses 43 through 51, we see Jesus Christ. And that is why I title this 4 Days of Transition and Testimony, or 4 Days of Testimony and Transition. What you have basically in this passage of Scripture is John the Baptist introducing Jesus Christ to Israel. And as we move through this passage of Scripture, through the rest of John 1, we see John fading out of the picture. We see John becoming less and less. We see him prominent in the first section. We see him introducing Jesus Christ in the second section. We see Jesus already begin to take the followers of John in the third section. And then we see Jesus just relating to his disciples and his personal followers in the last section. So it is John the Baptist, the first section, John and Jesus, the second, Jesus and John, the third, and Jesus, the last. And so we have that kind of that picture. It is a time of John testifying and bearing record about who this man is, and then him being willing to just hide behind the scenes, and him being so humble and allowing himself to just simply be classified as a voice. And when John answers the question in the first section, who are you? I would like for you to personalize that and ask yourself, how would I answer the question, who are you? So let's read, and for the sake of time, I'll at least read the first section. We might not read every section, but I'll be laboring out of these sections. But verse 19, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Well, notice he doesn't really have a lot to say about himself, does he? He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there is one who stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So we have here in the first section, John the Baptist has become notorious. His notoriety has spread throughout the land to the point where the religious people of the land came to him and said, well, you have some explaining to do. And he had created enough of a stir to catch the attention of the religious people, of the Jewish religious leader. You know, it is thought that these priests and Levites were probably sent by the Sanhedrin, that council of 100 that dealt with the affairs of the Jewish nation. They probably, it doesn't specifically say, even though it does say that they were sent from the Pharisees, but they were probably hearing about John, they were considering John's message, and John the Baptist was born into a priestly family, and it might be possible that his ministry was, in a sense, receiving or facing an official audit or something. Maybe they were saying, well, wait a minute, you were never cleared with the Jewish people on preaching, you know, but they came to him and investigated him. Whatever the investigation meant, it does definitely speak to John the Baptist's prominence and how that he was declaring, he was preaching. He was not some obscure backwoodsman any longer. And we could go into other passages of Scripture and relate what he taught, but primarily his message was one of repentance. Make straight the way of the Lord. Get out of the way. Get everything out of the way for the coming of the Lord, that when he does show up on the scene, that you're prepared for him. Make straight the way of the Lord, as he says in verse 23. He was not obscure anymore. He was obviously a backwoodsman, so to speak. He was out of the wilderness. But he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And as John the Baptist answers this question, who are you? I just want to point out his humility and his courage. He says, I am not the Christ. Do not confuse me with the Christ. I am not Elijah, though he was in the spirit and power of Elijah, as it says in Luke 1:17. It says that he will be coming to us in the spirit and power of Elijah, as the angel spoke to Zechariah, his father. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This was John the Baptist's mission was simply to get people aware of the fact that the Messiah is coming and to cause them to repent of their sin, to preach the truth of their state. And that is all the baptism of John meant was, you know, when he says that I baptize with water, he is simply saying the ordinance that I administer is just a sign of your need for spiritual cleansing. There is one coming that you guys don't know about who will indeed baptize with the Holy Spirit but there stands one among you whom you do not know in verse 26, but he refers to in verse 33, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the one who can truly clean you of your sin. I can only give you a symbol or a sign of that. The ordinance that I give to you is one of repentance, where you are turning away from your sin. You are preparing a level field for the Lord to come into your life. And Luke, in that passage I read to you from Luke 1:17, it seems to clearly refer to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. I'll just read those to you. This is a prophetic word where he says in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so when the angel came to Zechariah, he said, you know, your son will come, will go forth in the power, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And while I think this Malachi passage was probably why the Jews were asking, "Are you Elijah? Are you that person?" And John says, "No, I'm not that person, even though I am in the spirit and power of Elijah." Interestingly, in Matthew 11, in verse 14, Jesus said that John the Baptist would have been Elijah to them if they would have received him. But he says, "I am not the prophet," when they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." This is thought to be a reference to Deuteronomy in verse 18, where God said through Moses, I will raise up another prophet from among your brethren who will be like unto you." And this was a clear reference to Christ in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. And John said, "No, I am not that prophet. I am not that one." But in verse 23, he says, when they pressed him for an answer, "Well, what are we going to tell those who sent us? Give us some sort of indication of who you are and stop with these negatives. Give us a positive word about who you are." And notice that John just simply said, "I am the voice of one who is crying in the wilderness." And he make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. What you see John doing here is he's saying, "I am what Isaiah said. I am that one." John applied Isaiah 40, verse 3 to himself. And really, that's a courageous thing to do, for John simply to apply a passage of Scripture to himself. He said, "I'm the voice the prophet Isaiah spoke of." And he applied that to himself. But also notice the humility that he says. He's also limiting who he said he was to what the Bible said of him. He simply said, "I am what the Scripture says I am. I am not more and I am not less than what the Scripture has defined me to be." And that I would say is a very courageous and humble way to answer the question, "Who are you?" Now, ultimately, that is what we are all need to answer. If you are unconverted, and the Bible defines the unconverted, then you just simply need to agree with what the Bible says about you. But if you are a child of God, and you also need to embrace what God has said about you, and it is in that place that we gain our security. Notice what John, he was so confident of who he was. He could speak into the life of the rulers of the land with absolute clarity and condemnation and say, "This is not right, Herodias, that you take the Herod, that you take this woman to wife." Just the absolute clarity of John the Baptist, knowing I am what Isaiah said I am. I am that voice. And we see John just simply being secure in who he was. Brothers and sisters, this sort of confidence can be ours. We can have that same assurance that as a child of God, what the Bible is saying about us, it is ours also. We can have that same confidence because it is in that confidence that we accomplish the mission which God has given for you to do. And many of us are forerunners of Jesus Christ. I hope every last one of us are forerunners of Jesus Christ in someone's life. Think about that. Are you, have you, do you have any who are following you because of your testimony about who Jesus Christ is? Are you a forerunner for anyone? By grace, I hope that you are, that you have led people to the Lamb of God, as we shall see. But he says, I am simply a voice crying in the wilderness that was the Jewish nation. Repent, remove any obstacle that might impede your reception of the Lord, of the Messiah. Why then, if you are unimportant, are you baptizing your followers? And as I pointed out, that John just simply says, I baptize with water. And in Matthew 3, he says, I baptize with water unto repentance. It is a sign of repentance. It's an ordinance. But there is one here you don't know. I am not even worthy, he says, brothers and sisters, to be his slave. The job of these slaves, if you had a butler or a slave, and the master of the house came in the evening, the slave would bow down, kneel before him, and loose the sandal straps from his feet. Very probably would also wash his feet and make his master comfortable. John says, I am not even worthy to unlace my master's shoes. I'm not worthy to be a slave for Christ. What a humble consideration of who he was, of who John understood Christ to be. Going to the next section in verses 29 through 34. Section 2, day 2. We are in the next day now. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, Notice this testimony of John. And this was a testimony in verse 19 also. The testimony of John in the second section. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, in verse 34, he says, and testify that this is the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, here it is where he says, I am convinced, I have seen, and I declare to you, I am a legal witness, so to speak, that what I seen is the Son of God. The person I seen is the Son of God. So John is bearing witness, and he says in verse 30, this is he. This is the one I've been referring to, the one who is standing among you, whom you do not know. It is he. In verse, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Now he says, the next day, this is the one. Christ was not physically present on day one with John. On day two, John and Jesus were standing together or were there on the same scene. And John saw Jesus coming, and he said, that's the one I've been talking to you about. That's the one I've referred to you. That's the one I'm forerunning for. This is he. Notice what he says. John was revealing Christ to Israel. He says, behold! That is an exclamation. It is a shout out. Listen up. Consider this. Watch out. Reckon with this one. Notice this one. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John cries out, I am the voice of one crying. And he does indeed. Behold, see the Lamb of God. See the God-ordained sacrifice for sin. The preeminent attribute of God is his holiness. And the overwhelming and overarching characteristic of man is his sin. Those two have been in conflict since the garden. Since the fall, those two have been at odds. They have been butting heads ever since the fall. The holiness of God and the sin of man. The holiness of God and the sin of the world. The holiness of God and your and my personal sin. Butting heads all the time. God cannot bear sin. He cannot deal with your he does deal with it, but he does not accept sin in his presence. But listen, here in John's introduction, in his revelation of who Jesus was, he describes the Lamb of God. He describes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And as we've been saying, that God has been at odds with sin. God, this is not the first time that God dealt with sin. In the past, when God dealt with sin, it cost the life of the sinner. In Noah's day, when God wanted to deal with the sin of the world, and he took sin out of the world, not all of it, but he dealt with sin, but it cost the life of the sinner. He did not separate. It was a clear picture that the wages of sin is death. And so God dealt with sin in the world before this by destroying and taking away the sinner. He carried away sin, but it cost the life of the sinner. And so it was in Lot's day. You know, the intense depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah cost the lives of those who were engaged in it. The judgment of God upon sin was a scorched earth kind of judgment. See, this shows and it's written, by the way, brothers and sisters, those things in the Old Testament were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. God has still the same attitude towards sin. God has not changed his attitude towards sin. He is still determined to take away the sin of the world, to deal with the sin of the world. So when Christ came into the world, God was again dealing with sin. God was taking away sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, or who bears away, who carries away the sin of the world, who deals with those who are in the world as sinners. He found a way, though. Praise God. God found a way to deal with sin without destroying the sinner. That's the marvel of the substitution of Jesus Christ. That he could deal with sin and be justified in calling one justified, dealing with the sin of the one who is being justified, but he put sin on the life of this Lamb of God. Brothers and sisters, here is the gospel. When John the Baptist, when he simply introduced him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who will carry away your personal sin." Here is a lamb provided for you so that he might die for you, so that your sin could be placed on him. And this passage doesn't make it clear, but then later, other scriptures make it clear that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is then given to you, and you stand before God as the Son of God stands before God. Amazing, amazing. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we have a substitute. And I want to go to Hebrews. If you would please follow to Hebrews 9. We have this taught as well in Hebrews 9. In speaking about the copy of the heavenly things, which refers to the tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, but in verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, okay, so the earthly things, this is a little bit difficult to get your head around, but the earthly things like the tabernacle and the altar and the holy of holies and the holiest of all, those were just representations, or they were just copies of what was in heaven. And the priest, when he came, he sprinkled everything with blood to purify it. Everything was sprinkled with blood of a lamb, so that it was considered clean or holy. But those were just copies. Those were just copies of things. The tabernacle sacrifices and the things that were going on there were just representations of something in heaven. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things, the actual things, the substance, not the shadow now, but the actual heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, than the blood of a heifer or of a sheep. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, that is the earthly tabernacle or temple. He didn't enter those which, as it says, which are copies, or as the center column says, they are representations of the heavenly things. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the real or the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin. There it is again. To put away sin. To take away sin. To bear sin. He has done it to put away sin. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered one time to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin. Okay, very clear that he will not be bearing sin the second time. He will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation, for the culmination of your salvation. That's what will happen on the second advent of Christ. On the first advent, it was to bear away your sin. On the second one, it is to culminate your salvation. So Christ is the Lamb of Exodus 12:3, where the Passover angel came over, and if the blood wasn't smeared on the doorpost or the mantle of the door, he is that Lamb of Exodus 12, verse 3. And he is the Lamb of Isaiah 53:7. And he is the Lamb of Revelation 5. Read these for your benefit. Just consider those. But he is the Lamb of God. And so, we say at this point that God is still determined to take away sin. It's the very reason for Christ's coming, John the Baptist says, to take away sin. And it lines up perfectly with the forerunners' preaching of repentance. The question for us, brothers and sisters, is the purpose of Christ's coming still doing its work in our lives? Is it still doing that great work of taking away sin from our lives? I truly hope it is. How about you and me? Is he taking away sin from us? But John continues here. He says, "This is the one I spoke of yesterday. He comes after me, but is preferred before me. My ministry and preaching and baptizing is all about revealing this man to Israel. I only baptize with water. I can only administer this ordinance that signifies of your need for cleansing. But there is one among you who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There is one among you who can immerse you in himself, who can join you to himself." In verses 31 through 34 here, John is speaking about something that had occurred earlier. He's referring back to, I'm not sure how far this narrative portion is removed from John the Baptist actually baptizing Christ, but he's referring to when he baptized the Lord. The baptism of John, of Christ by John, must have occurred sometime before this passage, an earlier portion. Twice John here says, "I did not know him." But John also says, "I was given a sign by which to identify the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And that sign was the Spirit of God in the symbol of a dove. I'm not sure if it was an actual dove. Probably not. It may have been, but it was the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus Christ. And that was the sign that was given to John the Baptist, that this is the one who will then baptize with the Holy Spirit. "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he." And I believe every gospel records this event. John bore record here. Notice what he says in verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this one is the Son of God." The question is, do you believe John? Do you believe John that that this person is truly the Son of God? Remember, John the Apostle wrote this to convince us of Jesus being the Son of God. Now, here is something that was a knot that I have not untied yet. And I think I mentioned it to Brother Luke the other night. If John didn't know him before he seen the Spirit like a dove descending, how is it that the Matthew account records him trying to prevent the baptism? I'm not sure. It may simply be that John needed some affirmation. I believe John knew who Jesus, or that John knew Jesus. But it became clear at the baptism that this is the one I'm forerunning for. Maybe that is the answer to this. But twice in this text it says that I didn't know him. I didn't know him. But the one who sent me to baptize gave me the sign that said if the Spirit comes down, then that's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But still we have the Matthew account that says that Christ came and John was endeavoring to say, I should be baptized by you, you know, and I haven't reconciled those two passages. So something for you to think about. Well, we have day three here. Day three. Here we see Jesus more prominently and John starting to fade away as far as his ministry is not as front and center as it was in the first two sections. We have in the first two sections John testifying. We have him testifying again here at the beginning of the third section. But here it seems clear that the Apostle John is transitioning from John the Baptist's ministry to the ministry of Jesus Christ. John's words in verse 36 seem to be much more personal today on day three and not just a broadcast to anybody who would hear. John was standing somewhere with two of his disciples. And it just seems like he's commending to them, guys, behold the Lamb of God. See him. See the Lamb of God. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. John stood with two of his disciples and recommended to them, here is Jesus Christ. Here is the sacrifice for sin. Consider this. And notice what they did. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Here was a testimony of someone who pointed out Christ and they immediately followed him. But the thing about it is, though, these were not just any two people. They were the disciples of John. And we see that John was quite content to consider his mission accomplished if his followers would simply follow the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful picture of our calling? Do you have somebody who looks up to you? You should be happy if they would just follow Christ. Are you leading your family? Listen, you might demand an allegiance as their father, but listen, there has a much greater allegiance. That is, if only my children would follow the Lord. Don't follow me necessarily. And we see this truth so clearly taught by Christ himself. If any man is not willing to leave father and mother. But John here, in pointing his disciples to follow Christ, it really shows us, it illustrates John's attitude. In John 3 and verse 30, it says, he must increase, I must decrease. And that is what we're seeing in this very passage in John 1 here. We see John decreasing. We see him losing followers to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing there. Upon John's testimony, these two began to follow Jesus. And this is the first recorded interaction of Christ with these men. It is the first incident that we see Jesus relating personally to these men. Here now we begin to see, we move now in the next few verses to more of Jesus, in verse 38. So when they were following him, Jesus turned and seeing them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" Christ immediately engaged these men. You know, this is, again, let's just make it a personal thing here. That when someone shows an interest in Christ, Christ immediately engaged them. He immediately turned to them and said, "What do you seek from me? What are you looking for?" And it's not necessarily a question that is meant to turn them away. It is a question of, we might say, "How can I help you?" "What do you seek from me?" And they say, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And it's a little bit of a mystery maybe what was going on in their minds. But it seems to me like they were interested in spending more time with him. And they wanted to interact with him on a more of a maybe a personal note, or they wanted to fellowship with him. And that's exactly what happened. And I thought this morning as we were going through the first part, and as Brother Chris was reading in Revelation at the end of the worship service, I thought about changing my title. I thought about simply titling it "Come and See." Brothers and sisters, the gospel says that. Come and see. We have Jesus saying that. He says to them, when they ask him, "Well, where can we fellowship with you?" He said, "Well, come and see." Notice what we see in the latter part of the last section. We see Philip saying, "Come and see." The gospel is a cry out to everyone, "Come and see." The gospel bears investigation. You can't uncover something in the gospel that is defiling or wrong. Come and see. Consider what the gospel has for you. There's an invitation, and an invitation not only to come, but an invitation to come and investigate. "You can come," Jesus said. I have nothing to hide. Come and see where I'm staying. Come and see. And they remained with him. Notice that. They remained with him that day. And then it says, and the hour was about the 10th hour. That is thought to be about 4 o'clock in the evening. It depends on which clock. I think the Romans and the Jews kept time differently. But it's thought that this would be a Jewish clock where the time of the day would have been like 10 o'clock. 10th hour would have been like 4 o'clock. And specifically, the author makes a claim. If you were to hear somebody give a testimony about meeting someone, and they could give you the hour of the day, you would know that it made an impact on someone. You met someone, and I know the exact hour that I walked into that room and first seen the Lord. It's thought that that was John's way of identifying that he was the second one of those two. Andrew being the one. Notice one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. The other one does not identify himself, or John doesn't identify him in his thought, because John very rarely points at himself in the gospel. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, or etc., you know. But here, he knows the very hour of the day that these two men found Christ, or that Christ found them. And they walk with him and remain with him the rest of the day. And then we have Andrew referring to Simon. Peter was Andrew's brother. He first found his own brother and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. We have Andrew bringing Peter to Christ. And then we again have Peter interacting with with Jesus interacting with Peter and saying, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. This may well be referring to the very foundational part that Peter would have in the foundation of the early church, that he would be an apostle, the church being built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. But notice, I just want to point out here, notice the progress of the gospel. Did you see that? The progress of the gospel. It is a spoken gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We see here that John speaking first in verse 35, and then we see these two disciples interacting with Christ. One of them immediately going to his brother and said, "Hey, look, we found someone. We found Jesus. We found the Messiah," which Messiah and Christ are simply titles of Christ, meaning the anointed one. One being Aramaic and the other being Greek, I believe. Yes, the term Christ is a Greek word that comes from a verb meaning to anoint. So we have the spoken gospel referring to the testimony. John testifies to Andrew. Andrew finds his brother Peter and tells him and who they found and leads him to the Lord. And then quickly here on this last section, day four. We have day four now. And here we see nothing about John the Baptist. We just see Jesus relating to these men. And we see Jesus' interaction with Philip and Philip's perspective. Notice what he says. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, Philip's perspective was, to Nathanael, was, "We found him." But what really happened is that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And brothers and sisters, this is the way salvation works. It is, we found the Lord, but afterwards we knew that it was him seeking us. There's a hymn like that. Afterwards we discover that, I thought I found the Lord, but really it was the Lord finding me. It was the Lord finding me, and this is a perspective, a different perspective. Philip, you see again, this the way the gospel progresses. There are forerunners here of others. You see that? Philip was a forerunner for Nathanael, you say, so to speak. Look, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses wrote about and the prophets." And Philip describes this man as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's a picture of, so Galilee was looked down upon by the Judeans, and Galilee looked down on Nazareth. I mean, prejudice was alive and well. I mean, they had a disdain for the people out of Nazareth is what we've looked at here. Now, Philip introduced Jesus to Nathanael as Jesus of Nazareth, but Nathanael, being the straight shooter that he was, he just said what came to his mind. He spoke whatever he thought. Can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, and so I wanted to address this briefly. In Matthew 2:23, and it says, he came and dwelt in his city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament is Nazareth mentioned. So, I want to read to you what MacArthur said about verse 23 of Matthew 2, and how that this could be if Nazareth was not spoken of, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Listen to what MacArthur said. Nazareth, an obscure town 70 miles north of Jerusalem, was a place of lowly reputation and nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. Some have suggested that Nazarene is a reference to the Hebrew word for branch, as in Isaiah 11:1. Others point out that Matthew's statement that prophets had made this prediction may be a reference to verbal prophecies nowhere recorded in the Old Testament. A still more likely explanation is that Matthew is using Nazarene as a synonym for someone who is despised or detestable. For that was how people from that region were often characterized. As it says here, can anything good come out of Nazareth? If that is the case, the prophecies Matthew has in mind would include Psalm 22 and verse 6 through 8, Isaiah 49, 7, and Isaiah 53, 3, where he was despised and afflicted and rejected of men, etc., etc. That may simply be how we need to understand Matthew 2:23, that he shall be called a Nazarene. For later in the book of Acts, when Paul was brought before, I'm not sure which executive or king or whatever he was brought before there, the Jewish people were saying that he is basically a rabble-rouser and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. You know, that was a despicable kind of way to look at. And so that we have that interesting thing about Jesus of Nazareth. It's not necessarily the prophets who said that we know of, because we don't have any prophecy that points to that. But it may simply be that he is considered as one. The people consider him as a Nazarene, you know, someone not very, very well appreciated. But again, the answer is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Come and investigate. Consider for yourself. See whether or not you will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you come and see whether anything good can come out of Nazareth, all of us, many of us here, can testify that great things have come out of Nazareth. Come and investigate. It bears investigation. Well, I want to talk about here, just here briefly at the very end, about Jesus and Nathanael interacting. Jesus said, he uses the same word that John did, behold. Wow, here's an exception. Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. You know, this might be an exception. I mean, it seems a bit like that. You know, remember, Jacob was a supplanter, and in Genesis 27 or 28, I think, 27, it refers to Jacob deceiving Isaac and robbing Esau of his birthright and robbing him of his blessing. And, you know, he was known as even the name means a deceiver, Jacob being a deceiver. Well, so here Jesus says about Nathanael, behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And so there's a commendation here. Here's a unique Israelite. And this could very well give us a bit of an understanding of the last verse. But Nathanael, there was an interaction between Jesus and Nathanael that said, Jesus said, I seen you under the fig tree. Something was going on that nobody else knew about. And Jesus made it clear to Nathanael that he already seen him then. And Nathanael said, behold. Or he said, and it said to him, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. There again, we have it again, a reason why the gospel was written. Nathanael, the testimony that he faced and was led to and his interaction with Christ caused him to say, the Son of God. Yes, indeed, the Son of God can come out of Nazareth. You know, it became clear to him. And Jesus just told him, look, you're going to see a lot more than that. You're going to see many more things than that. You will see the angels going up and down out of heaven upon ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I think a reference to Jacob's dream, where Jacob was in a time of distress and he had a dream and there was a ladder that reached from the earth to heaven and he seen heaven open and the angels were going up and down. What are angels, by the way? We just heard about it Wednesday night. Angels are messengers of God, right? They are considered a messenger. And God was speaking to Jacob, and he was saying, and the response that Jacob had was, behold, I didn't know that God was in this place. And he changed the name of the place to a house of God. Well, I think Jesus is referring to that dream and saying, look, the heavens are open again. He says, you shall see heaven opened. Notice what he says. That was Jesus saying that to Nathanael. You shall see heaven open. And brothers and sisters, the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth was an open heaven. Heaven was open to us. And by God's grace, that declaration that Jesus made in John 1:18, he says, let me read it for you. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We have an open heaven in the Gospel of John, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We now have God very much interested in the affairs of man. And the message of God is going up and down in the person of Jesus Christ. God is dealing with humanity through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what happens when you take a big section. You've got 7 or 8 minutes over. But thank you so much for your kind attention. But I do believe that this is, we will go from here remembering in this account that heaven is open in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You will see it next time in the wine, in the water turned into wine at the wedding in Canaan. You will see, yes, that is ultimately what you will see through the end of the Gospel of John, heaven open and God ministering to the affairs of men through the person of the Son of God. Well, thank you for your attention, and you'll be dismissed.